In the first century AD, the Apostle Paul planted churches throughout the region of Galatia in modern-day Turkey. This church planting venture was part of a historic moment in the history of redemption, the promise of salvation expanding beyond the Jewish people as Gentiles came to trust in Christ Jesus. Shortly after Paul left Galatia, false teachers began to influence the churches he had planted. These troublemakers sought to directly undermine Paul's authority by speaking against him and his message. They taught that in addition to trusting Christ, Gentile converts must accept the requirements of the Jewish law if they were to find a place in the people of God. Rather than standing firm in the gospel of grace, the Galatian churches began to question Paul's ministry and began to trust in adherence to the law in order to be accepted by God. When Paul received news of the situation, he immediately wrote the letter that we now know as the Book of Galatians. Galatians is an urgent appeal to first century Christians, boldly setting forth the amazing truth of the gospel. To those early believers, and on down through history, to this moment, it is the clarion call of sola gratia, the call to stand on grace alone.
It's good to see you guys, and you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. This past week, the pastors were gone on a planning retreat, and it was a time that we devoted to looking to the future, planning and praying about what God has in store for us in the future. And I wish that you could have been there to be able to feel just something of the tangible sense of excitement and enthusiasm that was there in the room as we consider what God's doing in us as a church and as we look ahead to the future. And I want you to know, on behalf of the pastoral team, that we consider it a tremendous privilege to have this opportunity to lead you. We spent time each day thanking God for you and praying for you as a church. And it's really difficult for us to put into words the sense of joy that we have because of you and because of what God is doing in you. There's this verse that's in 3 John, in the book of 3 John. It's verse 4. And the Apostle John says that he has no greater joy than to see God's activity in the lives of those that he leads. And that's our experience. That's our feelings as well. Those three words, no greater joy, are the words that can be put over our leadership of you, because truly, we cannot thank God enough for you and for all the joy that we have in his presence because of you. And if you're here for the first time with us today, it's a great Sunday to join us because we are launching into this series, Sola Gratia. None of the pastors are smart enough to know any Latin, but we just thought it sounded cool and thought it might make us look a little smart. That's Latin for grace alone, so we went with it. Sola gratia, standing on grace alone. And those of you who have been around for any period of time know that the majority of the preaching that we do here at Covenant Fellowship is preaching through a book of the Bible. We love the Bible. We are looking to build a church full of people who study the Bible and who know the Bible well. We believe that because this is God's word to all of us, that all Christians should be well acquainted with the Bible. We should all give ourselves to growing in knowledge and familiarity with God's word. We should all be talking about God's word with others and helping one another to treasure God's word and apply the truth of God's word to our lives. And so we as a pastoral team want to encourage all of you at the outset of this series to give yourself to knowing the book of Galatians inside out. Let that be your goal as we enter this series for when the series ends. The great reformer Martin Luther called this book, the book of Galatians, his Catherine. That was his wife's name. So it would be the equivalent of me calling it my Megan. It was as if he said he was married to this book of Galatians. He loved it. And so part of what we want to encourage all of you to do is to take some of that passion for this amazing book in God's Word and give yourself to knowing this book. To read through the book of Galatians just takes about 20 or 30 minutes. And so you can easily read through it once a week or a couple times a week while we're in this series. We also have John Stott's outstanding commentary on Galatians in the bookshop. We sold out in the first service, but that will be available next week, and you'll be able to get your hands on that. It will be a wonderful resource, as well as other recommended reading for the series, so check that out. And throughout this series, let's talk with others about what they are learning in the book of Galatians and allow Galatians to become a catalyst for fellowship in our lives and in our relationships. All right, Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and the sermon today is going to be part expository and part introduction overview to the book of Galatians. So let's read these first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, we now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you now in need of your grace. As we are in need of your grace every day, so in this moment, as we turn our attention to your holy word, we stand in need of your grace once again. God, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see the truth of your word. And we pray that you would, during this time and throughout this series, strengthen us and enable us to stand fast on grace alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Stephen Weir wrote a book a few years back entitled Encyclopedia Idiotica. And it's pretty much exactly what it sounds like. It is an encyclopedia of idiots, an encyclopedia of history's worst decisions and the people who made them. And so this book has about 50 entries, beginning with an entry titled In the Beginning, Adam and Eve, the Original Idiots. And then walks through history, recording everything from the story of the Titanic to the Y2K that never came to the Enron disaster. And one of the entries records a lesser-known incident that occurred in 1667, an incident that the author calls the worst trade in history. At that point, the Dutch owned what is now known as the island of Manhattan. And they managed to hand over to the British Manhattan for, in exchange for, a tiny island called Poolau Run that now has only 1,200 inhabitants and no freshwater. Contrasted with Manhattan, the greatest city in the world. Average apartment, $1.4 million. They traded it. Oops. Winning for themselves a place in the Encyclopedia Idiotica. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians in the first century, it was because the churches in Galatia were in the process of earning for themselves a place in the Encyclopedia Idiotica by making what is truly the worst trade in history. They were in the process of exchanging the message of salvation by grace alone for a salvation that depended in part upon their obedience or works of the law. They were Gentiles, so they weren't Jews. They were Gentiles who had recently been converted and now under the influence of false teachers, Judaizers, these troublemakers that are mentioned in verse 7, those who trouble you, under their influence, they were placing themselves under the Old Testament law as a means of being accepted by God. They were trading grace for works. They were trading the Spirit for the law, freedom for captivity. They were trading adoption for slavery. And the book of Galatians was essentially written to say, that is not a good trade. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, we receive the divine perspective on that trade when it says, oh, foolish Galatians. One translation captures the spirit of that verse by saying, oh, dear idiots of Galatia. Paul's saying, I love you guys, but what you're doing is really, really stupid. The trade that you're making, you are selling Manhattan so that you can buy a rusty shack on Poolau Run. Not a good trade. And you know why God has given us this book of Galatians? Not primarily as a history lesson, so we can know what happened back then, and not so we can look down on people who don't believe the gospel and call them idiots. God gave us the book of Galatians because the foolish Galatian tendency to drift from grace is within every single one of us. The Galatian tendency to drift from grace is within every one of us. It's my tendency to stray from grace and rely on my performance in relating to God. In chapter 2 of Galatians, we're going to see that even Peter and Barnabas strayed from a biblical understanding of grace. And if the Christians in Galatia were vulnerable to this drift, and if Peter and Barnabas were vulnerable to that drift, then I think it's good for us to acknowledge that every one of us is vulnerable to that same exact drift away from a biblical understanding of God's grace. We should all be able to admit that this is daily our tendency. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That is why God gave us this book. That is why we need this book. This letter is not just Paul writing to the Christians in Galatia. This is God speaking to us today. This is God calling us to think clearly about the message of first importance, namely the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. This is God calling us to rely on the one who, verse 4, gave Himself for our sins. This is God calling us as a church to stand on grace alone. And so let's ask, what does it mean to stand on grace alone? And we have 3 points. What does it mean to stand on grace alone? The first point is this: we uphold the one true way of salvation. We uphold the one true way of salvation. The problem in Galatia was identical to the main problem in our culture, and that is that people were abandoning the true and biblical understanding of how we are accepted by God. This is the most important question in the world, and it is the major theme of this book. How is it that sinful men and women can be accepted by a holy God and enter into a right relationship with Him? And the answer of Galatians, the answer of God's word, is that that salvation happens by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the Christians in Galatia, like many people in the world today, were becoming confused about this critical question, because these false teachers were saying that in addition to trusting Christ, yes, you do need to trust Christ, but in addition to that, there are things that you need to do in order to be accepted by God. In this case, they were saying those things were related to the Old Testament law. And so throughout the book of Galatians, you'll see reference to observing special days and circumcision and dietary restrictions. But the idea is that something needs to be contributed by you if you're going to be accepted by God. And this teaching was gaining momentum and influence, in part because they were running a smear campaign against the Apostle Paul to look to discredit his message. And so when the Galatian Christians would have turned on their TV at night, or if listening to the radio driving home from work, what they would have heard about Paul would have sounded a lot like the sort of negative political advertisements that we hear around election time. The Apostle Paul voted yes for circumcision and later changed his opinion among the Gentiles merely to please people. Paul, a second-rate apostle with no conviction and no authority. This message was approved by the troublemaking Judaizers in Galatia. You know? And so, because this false teaching is gaining momentum and because Paul is being slandered, he finds himself in this interesting situation where he's both defending himself, so you'll hear a lot about his story in the first couple of chapters, and he's looking to clarify the content of the one true gospel. He reacts appropriately under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this false teaching. And in verses 6 through 9, what we have is God's perspective on the idea that anything we do contributes in any way to our standing before Him. Every other letter in the New Testament that we have from Paul has a transition. After the greeting, grace to you and peace and the amen, transitions from that in every other letter to an expression of thanksgiving, prayer, encouragement, with one exception. One letter is the exception, and that's the book of Galatians. Here, instead of finding an encouragement, identifying evidences of grace, praying for them, here we find a rebuke. Here we find this urgent statement of astonishment. We read, beginning in verse 6, look at this. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There's only one gospel, so not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." What's incredible about that statement in those verses is that God is saying, if we abandon the gospel, if we abandon the message that Christ died for our sins and the truth that we're saved by grace apart from anything we bring to the table, God says, if you abandon that message, you're not merely abandoning a message or philosophy, you're abandoning God himself. Do you see that in verse 6? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, God. And so some of you might think that you've rejected Christianity, you're not doing the Christian thing, but you're cool with God. God says, you have deserted me. And then we read in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And then Paul repeats it. He repeats it because he wants them to know that he didn't prematurely hit the send button on his email. You know, he wasn't just wildly doing email, responding, "Oh, this," and then he has to go back and apologize later. "Sorry about the accursed thing. I didn't really mean it. My emotions got the best of me." He's saying, "No, I've thought this through. And this is my response." And so he repeats himself in verse 9. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. Let the curse of God fall on him. Let him be eternally condemned. Some of the most harsh and severe words in all of Scripture. And the point is, you do not want to abandon the one true way of salvation that God has made known to you in Christ. And then Paul says in verse 10, "Am I now seeking the approval of man?" So apparently one of the charges they're bringing against him, he's just out to please people. He's changing his perspective, all things to all people. He's fine circumcising here. Here he says not to circumcise. They're accusing him of going back and forth, of just changing his beliefs in order to please people. And so he writes verses 6-9 and then says, "Now, does that sound like I'm trying to win the approval of people? Does that sound like the sort of thing that someone would say if they're looking to be voted most popular in their graduating class?" He says, "I'm not out to win the approval of people. I am out to maintain the truth of the gospel. There is only one gospel." And that's the message of Scripture. According to the Bible, and from God's perspective, all religions fall into one of two groups. Either you're looking to be accepted by God on the basis of something that you do, or you're looking to be accepted by God on the basis of what he has done in Christ. There's a Scottish preacher by the name of David Dickinson. He once said that he had taken all of his bad deeds and put them in one pile. Everything he'd ever done bad, put it in one pile, and then all of his good deeds and put them in a different pile, and then fled from them both to the cross of Christ. That's the Christian position. That's what we want to do. You take all of your bad deeds, all the bad things you have ever thought, all the bad things you have ever said and done, you put them all in one pile, and then you turn and you take all the good things that you've ever done, all the good and noble things that you've ever said, all the acts of kindness and love and generosity, put them in a different pile, and then run from them both. You run to the cross of Christ, because when it comes to our acceptance before God, it is not based on anything that we do, but entirely on what Christ has done for us. So we don't bring our good works to the table. We trust in Christ alone for our salvation. The good news of the gospel is not that we're trying our best to be good people. The good news of the gospel is not that we pray and go to church. The gospel is not that we care for the poor and the needy. None of those things contribute in any way to the basis of our acceptance before God. We stand on grace alone. We trust in the substitutionary work of Christ for us, apart from our own good works. But do you know what our tendency is, even as Christians? It's not to run from that pile of good deeds, but to carry them around with us. Just the good deeds. The bad deeds, we're cool with running from them. But the good deeds, we like to pick them up and we like to carry them around with us. Even while acknowledging in our mind and in our heart and affirming the truth of the gospel, we like to carry our good works around with us. We like to boast in them. We like to define ourselves by them. We like to think more highly of ourselves because of the things that we do. I pray and fast. I share the gospel. I read my Bible. And because I do that, I'm just a small cut above everyone else when it comes to God's approval scale. I was thinking about this. We all tend to have that one area where we feel like everyone should be like us. Do you know what I mean? There's that one area where we feel like this is where I really bring something to the table. And I think it's that area where we're most vulnerable to this sort of self-righteous legalism. That's where we're most vulnerable, as Sinclair Ferguson says, to smuggle our good works into God's work of grace. And so as we go through this series, I want to encourage each of us to be asking, in what ways am I tempted to subtly believe that my acceptance before God is based on what I do rather than what Christ has done? In what ways am I tempted to subtly believe that my acceptance before God is based on something that I do rather than on what Christ has done? To stand on grace means we uphold the one true way of salvation. What does it mean to stand on grace alone? Second point, we deepen our understanding of the cross. To stand on grace alone means we deepen our understanding of the cross. If we are standing on grace, we will find ourselves continually growing in our understanding of the significance of the cross of Christ. We'll find ourselves more and more affected, more and more captivated by the wonderful cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And this is a point that I think we need to hear, whether we've been Christians for a long time or whether we've just recently been saved. Because these Christians in Galatia hadn't been Christians long, and yet there's this expectation that they have a deep understanding and appreciation of what took place when Christ died on the cross. And on the other hand, Paul had been a Christian for quite some time, and yet he continues to think about the cross, to talk about the cross, to boast in the cross. He never moves on from the cross. And so in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "If justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And there's a sense where that sums up his whole goal in this letter, to maintain the significance and the meaning of the death of Christ, to make sure that no belief system is set up in which it could be said Christ died for no purpose. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's how Paul describes the essence of his gospel ministry to the churches in Galatia. Publicly portraying Christ crucified. And so John Stott says, the gospel is Christ crucified, his finished work on the cross. And to preach the gospel is publicly to portray Christ as crucified. The gospel is not good news primarily of a baby in a manger, a young man at a carpenter's bench, a preacher in the fields of Galilee, or even an empty tomb. The gospel concerns Christ upon his cross. Only when Christ is openly displayed upon his cross is the gospel preached. That is the good news of the gospel. Christ crucified. The gospel concerns Christ upon his cross. I have, over the years, encountered more than one Christian who has raised questions and concerns about the idea of being cross-centered. People who are concerned that we can somehow talk too much about the cross or be too cross-centered. And I think that all we can say in response to that is that that is a very strange concern, and it is a concern that we find nowhere in Scripture. Because, according to the Bible, the gospel has at its center the cross. The cross is the center of Christianity. The cross is the center of the gospel. It is the center of our lives, and the cross is now and always will be the center of our worship. Revelation 5, that's a picture of eternity. It has to do profoundly with the cross. The gospel concerns Christ upon his cross. And then Paul sums up his mission statement again in terms of the cross in Galatians 6:14, where he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so in opening up the epistle in chapter 1, it is no surprise that after affirming in verses 1 and 2 the divine origin of his apostolic calling, Paul turns his attention to the central theme of his letter in verses 3 through 5 when he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Those two words in verse 3, grace and peace, they're not just throwaway words. It's not just a formal greeting. That is a concise summary of the message of the gospel that is then explained in verse 4 in terms of the work of Christ. This is, in these verses, the essence of the gospel. Grace and peace coming to sinners from God through Christ giving himself for our sins. The word grace appears 7 times in the book of Galatians, but the concept of grace is central and runs throughout. And so we have grace right off the bat here in verse 3, and then the very last verse in Galatians chapter 6:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. It is grace from first to last. And then that second word, peace, refers to the peace that we have with God, all because, chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Paul never stops talking about the cross. In fact, one of the things we'll be confronting throughout this letter is the expectation that God has for all of us that we will be continually deepening our knowledge and appreciation of the cross of Christ. There's this great quote by J. Oswald Sanders. This is what he says. He says, "God forbid that we should ever cease to love the gospel in its simplicity, but we must not be content to stay there. We must go on to appreciate increasingly the gospel in its profundity." I hope you love the gospel in its simplicity. Christ died for our sins. We love the gospel, and we love the simplicity of the gospel. We love that it can be understood by our children. But we must not be content to stay there. We must appreciate increasingly the gospel in all its profundity, all its riches, all of its depth. And so you can ask yourself, are you growing in your understanding and appreciation of the cross? Do you find yourself more amazed by grace the more you advance in your Christian walk? Do you find yourself wanting to hear more and more about the significance of what occurred on that hill called Calvary? There is no greater sign of spiritual maturity than the desire to deepen our understanding of the cross. And there's no greater sign of spiritual danger than contentment with our current understanding of the cross. We should never, never be satisfied with our current understanding and appreciation of the cross of Christ. And what we're going to discover together in the coming weeks in Galatians is that there are actually two ways that the book of Galatians serves us and takes us deeper into an understanding of the cross. The one way Galatians does this is by introducing us to critical concepts that help us understand the cross. It introduces us to these big words, words like redemption, justification, propitiation, imputation, adoption. You may say, what on earth do those words have to do with the gospel? The book of Galatians says they have everything to do with the gospel, and if we don't understand what those words are, then our understanding of the gospel will be diminished. And so that's one way. And then the other way that Galatians takes us and will take us into a deeper knowledge of the cross is by displaying the work of Christ in the broader context of salvation history. And here's what I mean. We see this in chapter 3, where Paul spans about 2,000 years. He talks about Abraham and the promise, and Moses and the law and the purpose of the law, and then Christ and his cross. And what we see is that everything that has happened prior to the cross in history has been pointing to and culminates in that moment. And so we will deepen our understanding of the cross as we deepen our understanding of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan throughout the pages of Old Testament history. So as we go through the book of Galatians, let's expect God to stir and deepen our understanding and love for what Christ did at the cross. And not just on Sundays in the preaching of God's word, let's expect that and anticipate that every day and in our times with God in the morning. God is in the process of deepening our understanding of the cross. We believe he wants to use this book to do that. And that is part of what it means to stand on grace alone. And then third and finally, What does it mean to stand on grace alone? It means that we enjoy the privileges we have in Christ. We enjoy the privileges we have in Christ. The last half of the letter of Galatians, in particular, presents an incredible picture of the Christian life and the privileges that we have all because of what Christ has done. We have been united with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. We are heirs of the promise to Abraham. Chapter 3, verse 29. If you are Christ's, you are of Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We have been adopted by God, chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. We've been set free in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. There are so many privileges, so many blessings that are uncovered for us in this book. Remember, the Galatian tendency was to drift from grace, to make a really bad change, that trade. And so what Paul is doing is calling their attention back to the superior privileges and benefits that belong to those who are in Christ. It is ironic and sad, but one of the most difficult things for us to see as Christians is the privileges that we have in Christ. The privileges of grace. The Puritans used to talk about living below the level of our privileges. I think that's an important category for us to think in terms of. It's possible to have privileges and be living below them, to not be living in the good of them and in light of them. Ask yourself, are you enjoying the privileges we have in Christ? Are you living with an awareness of who we now are by the grace of God and all the riches that belong to us because we are in Christ? I personally find it far too easy to fall into thinking that my identity, my position, my privileges are not really that much different than what they were prior to becoming a Christian. So my sins have been forgiven and I'm working a little harder to be a good person. Galatians comes along and says that is entirely wrong. There are privileges upon privileges upon privileges that God holds out to us in this book for those who are, according to verse 6, called in the grace of Christ. The fact that we are called in the grace of Christ completely changes the situation. We are no longer slaves. We are children of God. We're no longer under the Mosaic law. We're led by the Spirit. We are the undeserving recipients of the grace and peace of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 6. We have come to be known by God, chapter 4, verse 9. We are a new creation, chapter 6, verse 15. To live below the level of our privileges is to live largely unaware of these things and unaffected by them. When I was a teenager, I went through this phase where I was bored by everything, and wherever my family went, I stayed in the van. So we could be going somewhere for the whole day. Jared's in the van. So we took this family vacation one summer and we went out west. Once in a lifetime opportunity, we're out west, we're driving around a different state, seeing all the national parks. And one of the things that we saw was Jenny Lake. It's this breathtaking outlook at Jenny Lake where you can see this magnificent, clear blue water lake, awe-inspiring Grand Teton mountains in the background reflecting off of the lake. We spent a couple hours there. I haven't seen Jenny Lake because I was in the van the whole time we were there. I wasn't doing anything, I wasn't reading, wasn't playing a game, wasn't listening to music. I was just, I'd maybe sleep or stare at the floor, think about how bored I was and how I wanted everyone else to know how bored I was. And I remember my parents pleading with me, "You gotta see this, come on out," and me just being completely uninterested in seeing this. And Galatians is a book where God is essentially saying, when it comes to enjoying the privileges of my grace, get out of the van. Get out of the van and behold the breathtaking privileges that you have precisely because you are in Christ. For whatever reason, because we're sinful, our tendency is not to stand and enjoy the privileges that we have in Christ, but to say, "I'm going to go sit in the van. You know, I'll just be sitting in the van." And we live unaware, or we live unaffected by the privileges that belong to those who are in Christ. And the greatest privilege that we have, the greatest privilege of all, is that we have been adopted into the family of God. We have God as our Father. And Paul hints at the importance of this in these first few verses where he mentions Father three times, just in the few opening verses there. Did you see that? Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then he's not just the Father, but down in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father. According to the will, verse 4, of God our Father. Wherever Paul uses that language, in his mind is this metaphor of adoption. And what he's doing here is saying, you have a Father. Not just God is a Father, he is your Father. He's your Father, he's your Father, he's your Father. And then verse 6, this is why it's so astonishing. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. You're deserting your Father. The greatest privilege that we have in this Christian life. And so we should ask ourselves, is that how we understand our relationship with God? Do we relate to him as a son or a daughter would relate to a father? Do we trust him as our Father and experience his love as the love of a father? One of the things that we're eager to do in this series is to jump into a mini-series when we hit chapter 4, the first 7 verses, which speak about adoption. We're going to do a mini-series specifically on adoption because we believe this is an area that God wants us to get out of the van and to see the privilege that we have in being children of God, adopted as sons. The worst trade in the world is not trading Manhattan for Pulau Run. It's trading the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for any other message. And we are anticipating God throughout this series building us deeper and deeper into an awareness of his love as we uphold the one true way of salvation, as we deepen our understanding of the cross, and as we enjoy the privileges we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we marvel that we can call you Father. We marvel at the privileges that we have in light of your grace and all because of what Christ has done for us. And we do pray, God, use this series, use this book, even now and in the weeks to come, to anchor us in your grace alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.